about a king in the Far East, and he was old and getting older, and he decided that it was time to choose another king, time to pass on what he'd been given. And so instead of choosing his children or his assistants, he decided to look to the children. And so he called in all the children of his kingdom. And he said to them, I'm old and I'm growing older, and I want to choose one of you to be the next emperor of my kingdom. And the kids were, you're kidding me. Really? You really would do that? He says, absolutely. That's exactly what I'm going to do. Now, the way we're going to do this is I'm going to give you a seed. And I want you to plant this seed, and I want you to water it and to take care of this seed until 1 year from now, you bring that seed and whatever is grown out of it back to me. And when it comes back to me, we will choose based upon how you have taken care of that seed who will be the next king. Well, they took their seed and they took it home, and a little boy by the name of Ling was there. Ling was probably about 10 years old, and he took his seed home. And he said to his mom, I got to plant this. And he told her the story of how the king was going to choose the next emperor based upon the plant that was grown in this pot. And so his mom got the pot and the potting soil, and they planted the seed. And for the next 3 or 4 weeks, Ling watered it. He fertilized it. He took very good care of that, but nothing was growing. And so 3 weeks turned into 2 months, and 2 months turned into 6 months, and every day he would go to school, and everybody would be talking about how great big their plant was and how beautiful it was, and Ling's was not doing anything in the pot. There was nothing there. He would water it every day. He'd fertilize it, and nothing was going on with this seed. He couldn't figure out what was going on. Well, 6 months turned into a year, and then the day that everybody was supposed to bring their pot back to the emperor, and Ling says to his mom, I don't think I can do this. This just... How can I take nothing back to the emperor? It should be a tree or a flower by now, and it's nothing. And she said, well, you know, it's the right thing to do. You need to take it to him and show him what happened, and you can talk to him about it. And so he decided that was the right thing to do, so he took it to the emperor's palace that day. And all the kids were coming in with their huge plants and their flowers and their just whatever grown in their pot. And Ling came in with just his pot that was bare soil. And the kids kind of, look at him. You know how kids can do. And, you know, he felt like he was about that big as he was walking into that place. And so he got clear to the back of the auditorium. And the king came out and he says, oh, I see you have made some fantastic flowers and trees and plants. And they're just wonderful. And as he was scanning the crowd, as he was looking out there to see what was out there, he looked and he saw Ling in the back, and he saw his pot with no flower in it. He told his guards, go back and get Ling. Go back and get this young man back there. And so they went back and got him. And as Ling's coming to the front, he says, are they going to kill me? Are they going to take my head because I didn't produce anything? And they brought him to the front, and he said, The emperor looked at Ling. He says, behold, your new emperor. Ling says, what? Why me? I didn't produce anything. He says, well, let me explain to you what I've done. He says, I gave every one of you a boiled seed, and it would not grow. And so everyone who has planted something and is growing something was not the seed that I gave them. And the only one who brought the seed back that was my seed to be given to them was Ling. He was the only one with the integrity, the honesty, the capacity to move against peer pressure of all the children, and he became the next emperor. The story is about what matters in life. What matters in life is honesty and integrity and doing the right thing when everybody else is doing the wrong thing. You still do what is right. You know, that's what Matthew 18 is all about. We're in this series called The Cradle to the Cross and looking at the teachings of Jesus. And we understand that in Matthew 18, we have disciples who are coming to Jesus, and they're saying this statement right here. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 18. And it says, and the disciples came to Jesus, and they asked him, who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven? who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So Jesus has been talking about the kingdom of heaven for some time now. And we've seen all those things. We've seen his miracles. We've seen the demonstration of who he is and how he is the divine God. And now the disciples are coming to him and they're asking him this question. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, Jesus decides to take this teachable moment, this point where they're looking at something that maybe isn't the same thing God's looking at in terms of what's good in the kingdom. And they have their faith is growing. They're moving toward him. But they still have this human part of them that is so difficult to let go of. It's that same thing that we have struggled with. Well, we see what we're supposed to do, but we don't always get it done. We're like the children that were with Ling, and we would plant another plant just so that we were not embarrassed by bringing nothing to the king, when in reality, all he wanted was just the seed and us. And so as we move into this chapter, we see Jesus do something that is very typical of Jesus, and he uses an object lesson. He says, Jesus called a little child to him and put the child among them. So his disciples are there among him, and he calls a child in from some other location close to him, and the child comes into the middle, and he puts the child there. So he says, I want you to understand that the kingdom of God is like this little child. He says, I tell you the truth. Unless you turn from your sins and become like a little child, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. So anyone who becomes as humble as a little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is making another statement about the very basis for the kingdom of heaven. In other words, to get into this kingdom where Jesus is the king and God is Father, they're the rulers, God is the ruler of this kingdom, you have to, first of all, it says, turn from your sins and become like a child. So first thing is to repent, to change your mind about who God is. We've talked about this for many weeks now, that he is indeed the Savior. He is God incarnate, and he is the one who paid for our sins. So they turn from their sins, and then it says they become like a little child. Now, I want you to understand that the rest of this sermon has to do with two parts, because this is actually a simile. So it's a figure of speech. He says, you remember what similes are? You remember your grammar from English, you know? A simile is when you compare two things with the use of like or as. So whenever you see this, if you become like a little child, okay? So it didn't say you had to become a child. It says you become like a little child. So it's a figure of speech. And so he's not only comparing his love for children, but he's also saying that the person who becomes like a little child or is new believer in the kingdom of God is like a little child because they've repented of their sins, they've turned to Christ, and they have humbled themselves before God to the point where they say, you know what? Whatever you want me to do, I'll do. Okay? Now, we understand that not all children are like that. In fact, most children are not like that. Okay? They have their own wills. But Jesus is saying that when a child humbles himself before his parent, that's what you're looking for in the child, okay? So he's saying, you enter the kingdom of heaven by repentance and humility. And then he goes on to talk about this. And he says, anyone who welcomes a little child like me on my behalf, is welcoming me. But if you cause one of these little ones who trust in me to fall from the sin, it would be better for you to have a large millstone tied around your neck and drowned in the depths of the sea. Now, again, remember, he's not just talking about children here. He's talking about infant believers, people who have just placed their faith in Christ. And he's saying, anyone who welcomes a child like this welcomes them like they're welcoming me. And so it really does relate to children. And yet at the same time, he goes on and says, but if you cause one of these little ones, who's a little one, a child and or an infant believer, someone who's brand new to the faith, to fall into sin, it would be better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck. In other words, the judgment that you will receive for causing one of these little ones who trust in me to sin is worse than drowning in a lake with a millstone around your neck. So it's a very drastic judgment that's looking upon any person who causes children and or infant believers to sin. Kind of a serious situation. But the one who comes into the kingdom is greatest. The one who repents of their sin is humble. He goes on and he says this: what sorrow awaits the world because it tempts people to sin. You realize that in our world, there are temptations abound in our world to sin. Okay, every day we run into them. And some temptations that may get you may not get these people over here. And it just depends on who you are and what your passions are and what your weaknesses are. But he says the temptations are inevitable. But what sorrow awaits a person who does the tempting? What sorrow awaits the person who does the tempting? So if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better to enter eternal life with only one hand and one foot than to be thrown into eternal fire with both your hands and your feet. What's he saying? Now we're going to go on to the next one too. He's not saying that you should dismember yourself. This is called hyperbole, by the way. This is another figure of speech. It's a way of saying, I want to get your attention. So when he says, cut your hands and feet off, we're all saying, what? Are you kidding me? Why would I cut my hand or foot off? And he's saying, because it's so important that you do this rather than to sin. What he's saying is you need to take drastic actions against the things that cause you to sin. Because if you're sinning and you cause one of these little ones to sin, both children and or infant believers, it would be better for you to have a millstone hung around your neck than to go into the judgment that's going to come to you. He's saying it's serious. Very serious. And because he goes on, he says, and if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. Oh. Anybody grimacing yet? You know, hand or foot? Okay. Eyes? Boy, that's really hyperbole. It's better to enter into eternal life with only one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fires of hell. He's saying this is extremely important to take drastic steps to get away from the sin that's in our lives. In other words, we're to be godly examples, not godless examples. In the Christian community, oftentimes we live as though sin doesn't matter. Well, I'm going to be forgiven. The grace of God is sufficient to cover my sin. And all those things are true, okay? But sometimes because we think that, we think it doesn't matter. And God says, no, 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 no. You got it all wrong. You come in humbly, and you come in repentant, and you stay humble, and you stay repentant for your sin, and you deal drastically with your sin. Otherwise, you're going to cause someone else to stumble that you don't want to, and you don't want to face that judgment. See, he goes on to say, beware that you don't look down on any of these little ones. How would you look down on a little one? So this is a new believer in Christ. How would you look down on them if you were just doing your own thing and sinning whenever you wanted to? Well, you're saying it doesn't matter to me, so they don't really matter. I'm looking down on them. I'm making a judgment call that I'm superior to them. They don't need me to do this. You know, years ago we were in seminary. That's a long time ago. And we had a friend who was in seminary with us, and they had made it a rule in their house. And this is the rule, that they would not watch anything on the TV that they would not allow their kids to watch. So when the kids went to bed, they didn't turn on their adult shows. They said, we were not watching anything that we wouldn't want our children to watch. That's this statement right here. That's what he's saying. Don't look down on your children like they're less than you, and then they can't handle what you can handle, so you can do whatever you want to do. He's saying, no, put your standard at the level of the children, and you'll never have a problem with the adult part of you. Because we're all kind of little children inside. And then he goes on, he says, for I tell you that in heaven their angels are always in the presence of my heavenly Father. Now, I really love this verse. Now, I have read some stuff that said this is not related to every person having an angel. I think it does. I think it relates to the fact that every person who is a believer in Christ has been given an angel that's their protector. And that angel is with the God in heaven. And that's sort of how serious this is. That God would assign an angel to protect these little ones. And yet we think that they're not worth protecting. No, they're worth protecting. As parents, as an adult. You know, I heard this week that there's a great problem in our high school, that drugs and alcohol are being abused at a high level. And my question to the person asking that was, so what about the parents? Why aren't the parents doing anything about this? This is the parents are making excuses for the children. The parents are looking down on their little ones, thinking it doesn't matter. And if you follow this back, think of the judgment that will fall on those parents when ultimately they have to stand before God and they have been the ones who have caused those children to sin. Pretty serious matter. You see, Jesus says we enter in humbly and with repentance. And that's the way we continue to live, with repentance and humility, because none of us are going to be sinless. Okay, so he's not saying you have to be sinless, because he goes on to say this about what God thinks about children and about these little ones. He says, if a man had 100 sheep and one of them wandered away, what will he do? Won't he leave the 99 on the hill and go out and search for the one that's lost? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he will rejoice over it more than over the 99 that he didn't wander away. In the same way, it is with my Heavenly Father. My Heavenly Father will not even one of these little ones to perish. He doesn't want any of them to perish. This is how much God loves children and infant believers. He will go after them. He'll leave you, who are adults and mature, and he'll go after the one who's wandered away, and when he finds him, he'll rejoice over that one and bring him back into the fold. He's interested in that. And by the way, if you're an adult and you have a prodigal child who was a believer as a youth, okay, understand that your God, the one you serve, is seeking for that one right now. He's after them. And he will not stop until he gets them. Because if they place their faith in Christ, they are eternally saved, and he's going to go get them and bring them back into the fold. That's what it says here. You see, he's after us. He loves us intently, like a father loves his child. And he wants us to respond to him in the same way, out of repentance and humility, with being a godly example. Now, we talked about the idea that, indeed, we will have offenses. In other words, he says, we're gonna sin. We're going to have problems in this life. And that's why the next passage fits right into this. He says, he wants us to keep short accounts in our lives. If another believer sins against you. So this is often that passage we come to, and people will say, well, we work on the Matthew 18 passage when it comes to offense in the church. Well, I want to tell you something. It's not just offense in the church, okay? It's offense, period. Offense and or sin doesn't make any difference. You can put the same word in there, okay? What he's saying here is, if another believer sins against you, go privately to them and point out the offense. If that other person listens and confesses, you will win that person back. Now, often in the church, this is the way it goes. So somebody hurts my feelings and they sin against me. And so because I'm upset, I'm the one who's been offended, I go to the leaders of the church and I say to them, would you please talk to this person for me and take care of the problem, because they sinned against me, so you should be the one in the middle of us taking care of the problem. That's how we do it. Unfortunately, it's wrong. It's wrong. It says here, if another believer sins against you, you feel offended by them. What are you supposed to do? Where does he place the responsibility for the offense? On the other person or upon you, the one who's been offended? Can you answer me? Where does he place the responsibility? On the offended. On the person who has been sinned against. On the person who is offended. Please understand this. Okay, please understand this. He does not say when they have apologized and they have sought your forgiveness, then you're to go to them. That's not what it says. fact, it doesn't say that anywhere in the scripture that I'm aware of. It says, if someone sins against you, you go to them face to face and talk with them. Please don't do this over text. Please do not do this with an email. Please do not do this with a voicemail. Please don't do that, because it causes even greater problems, because you cannot read the emotions or the heart of a person through a text, an email, or a voicemail. Can't be done. You must go, as it says, privately and point out the offense. Privately. Not in the middle of the foyer at the back on a Sunday morning, okay? Go to their home, go to their place, wherever they're at, pull them aside. Can I talk with you for a minute? And tell them what's going on inside of you. Now, one thing I'll tell you is most people who have offended someone don't even know they've offended them. They have no clue. That's why they did it. They have no clue. And so when you tell them that they're offensive to you, what they've done, they've sinned against you, they've hurt you, they're going to say, oh my gosh, I never intended to do that. There's no way I would have done that. Oh yeah, you did it. Well, then I am absolutely sorry for what I have done to you. Please forgive me for what I have done. And you have what? Won the person back. Privately, simply. I call this the lowest common denominator. Always solve a conflict at the lowest level you can. Face to face, one person to one person. If you'll do this, there will be less conflict. Now notice it didn't say, talk to somebody else about what you have been offended with. Please don't talk to somebody else about this. Unless you're going to counsel with them, and they're going to take you to Matthew 18, and then you can say, okay, I get it. I'll go talk to them. So do that. Now, what happens if they don't respond? Which, it does happen, okay? So there's an offense, there's a sin, you've gone to them privately, you've already done the first step, and then it says, but if you are unsuccessful, take one or two others with you and go back again, so that everything may be confirmed by two or three witnesses. Now stop right there. It says, take one or two people with you. These are people who have had to witness the offense. They have had to see what happened to you in the context when it happened, so that they saw this person hurt you with the words that whatever they did. They saw it. It is not a person you have talked to, who you've recruited to your side, who now becomes the person who's working with you to get this other person. It says they have witnessed it. They saw it firsthand, not secondhand, not thirdhand, firsthand. And by the way, if you don't have any witnesses, it could be that the problem was within you, not within the person who you think it's the problem with. He says, if you take two or three witnesses with you, you're saying to the person, this is a serious situation. Would you please listen to us? And if they respond at this point, you've won a person back. And then it says, if a person still refuses to listen, take it to the church. Take it to the church. This, in our situation, would be, now you would go to the elders with your two witnesses, and you would say, this is a situation that has occurred. This person is unresponsive to us. We'd ask that you would intervene on our behalf and help us resolve this conflict. Do you notice how many steps it took before you ever got to the church? Two prior steps. May I say to you that if you come to one of your leaders and ask us to intervene on behalf of you, we're going to ask you the question, have you gone privately? Have you got two or three witnesses? If you don't have either of those, we're not acting, because there's nothing to act upon. Do you understand? Because we all cause offenses in our lives. And if he or she won't accept the church's decision, that is, the church will to treat them as a pagan or as a corrupt tax collector. So Jesus here is saying, if they won't respond to any type of intervention in their lives, and the sin is so heinous, then we're going to treat them as a tax collector or a sinner. And then I want you to notice that he continues with this statement here. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Where have you heard this? Didn't you hear this last week? Remember what we talked about this? Remember what it says? Whatever you bind on earth, whatever you do on this earth, will have already been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose or release on this earth will all have been released in heaven. What he's saying is that if you're going to do this, if you're going to go to a person privately, you better have been talking to the Father first and find out what he has said about your situation. And then take it to that person with the intent of releasing them so that they can be released. The same way goes for two or three witnesses. The same goes for the church. The church elders and the church proper, should be so in tune with God the Father that when he is already bounded or released in heaven, we just carry it out here on this earth. Do you see how serious God considers offenses? And that's what he's saying here is, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is a person who is repentant and humble. So if you're a believer in Christ and you're repentant and you're humble because you came in that way and you continue that way to the very day that you die, if you repent and are humble, when someone comes to you and says, you've offended me, what are you going to do? Oh, forgive me. I don't want to do that to you. You see, we wouldn't have any fights if we were repentant and humble. And we'd be the greatest in the kingdom. Those who don't seek for power or prestige or position. And then Jesus goes on. And he says, again, I say to you, if two or three agree on this earth about anything that you may ask, anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. We often use this in prayer meetings because we say, well, two or three gathered, then we're thinking. No, you have to add one more thing to that, and that is that you already have been in connection with the Father, and you have been talking to him, and so when two or three have been in connection, repentant and humble before God, and then they come together and they start to pray about what's going on, they're praying in the Spirit because they're praying what God's will would be on this life. And he says, if you're praying according to God's will, you have your answer. It's going to go. It's going to move. For where two or three have gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. Jesus is there with those who are repentant and humble. He walks with them. He's present with them. So those are the first three things, and they all kind of flow. And the last thing out of Matthew 18 is this statement about forgiveness. And it's a story of Peter talking to Jesus. And then Peter said to him, came to him. So out of all this, the offenses that are going on, and he's followed him through the children and the prayers and the, you know, how to handle the offenses. Peter comes to Jesus and he said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? So Peter says, should I forgive him seven times? Well, in the Jewish law, they were to forgive three times. So if you give somebody three chances, three strikes, and they're out, okay? And Peter says, well, I'm being gracious. I'm going to give them four more strikes. I'm going to give them seven strikes. And Jesus says to them, I do not say to you up to seven times, but I say 70 times seven. Again, this is a hyperbole. It's saying, it's actually exaggeration. He's saying it should be 490 times. In other words, as much as it takes. As much as it takes. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to the king who wished to settle an account with his slaves. And then he goes on and tells this parable, this story. And you know the story. So the king has a slave, and his slave owes him what it says in many manuscripts, $1 million. Now, how a slave ever owes his master $1 million, I don't have a clue. He doesn't comment about that. He just says he owes him a bunch of money. A bunch of money. I mean, money that would take a lifetime to amass. Okay? And the king says, pay me back the money or I'm going to incarcerate you and your family until he gets paid. That always bothered me too, because I couldn't figure out how if somebody's in prison, he's ever going to make enough money to pay back the bill. Evidently, it has to do with his life. Okay? But whatever it means, he's going to put him in prison. And the man gets down on his knees. He's humble before the king. He's repentant of what he's done. And he says, please forgive me. And the king absolves his debt. He says, that's fine. I'll wash it away. It's gone. I'll forgive your debt. The guy's exuberant. He walks out of the king's palace, and he comes to his first person he meets is a friend who owes him 3 days' wages. 3 days' wages. 3 denarii. And he says, you pay me, otherwise I'm going to throw you in the prison. Well, I don't have 3 days' wages. I with hand to foot, I can't do it. Well, then I'm going to throw you in the prison. He throws him in prison. Well, all of his slave friends, all of his servant friends hear about this, and they tell the king. He says, King, this is what he did. And so he drags his servant back into his presence, and he says, because you were not willing to forgive your friend's debt when you have been forgiven much, neither will I forgive this. And he throws him into prison and puts the debt back on him. This is exactly what it says right here. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said, I canceled all the debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have been merciful to the fellow servant just as I have been to you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father would treat you, treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Again, we're dealing with offense. We're dealing with sin in the life of a brother, okay? That we're to forgive those who offend us. And if we don't forgive them, what does he say will happen to us? Please listen to this carefully. Please listen. He says, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you. How's that? He says, in anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be, the word is tortured, until he should pay back what he owed. The idea is to torture, to cause great anguish within someone, much problems within life. The Heavenly Father is not opposed to allowing the torturer loose on his children. And you say, I thought he was a loving God. He is a loving God. How many of you have children, and when they get out of line, you discipline them? Whatever that means to you, you make it uncomfortable for them, don't you? Why? Because you want their attention. You want them to be listening to you so they will not get into greater trouble when they finally leave your home. Like I used to tell my sons, I says, you know, I spanked my sons, and I said, God has a bigger spanking stick than I do. It hurts a lot more. You know what God is saying here is that if you choose not to forgive people, he's going to let this torturer loose on you until you turn in repentance to him and humility to him and come back to him saying, I was wrong, you were right. You see, it all falls to repentance and humility. For every Christian, it's repentance and humility. So what matters in the kingdom? What really matters? It's what matters to Ling. Ling said, I'm going to bring it, and I don't know what's going to be there. And he went up against huge peer pressure. Everybody else had a plant, but Ling. And you think about that, and you have to ask yourself the question, how did he do that? With humility and repentance. I have nothing to give but what you've given me. You see, God has asked us to come into the kingdom as a child, and then to act in the kingdom like a child, to not offend one another. And how do we not offend one another? By repenting of our sin, by walking with God. And if I'm going the wrong direction, I'm going to turn around, I'm going to go back this direction. Anytime it happens in my life, because sin is a part of our lives, it's going to be there. There's not one perfect person in this room, including the man who's speaking. None of us are perfect. Therefore, if we don't learn how to repent, how can we ask other people to repent? We repent of our sins. We confess our sins. And he is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He says the kingdom of God is all about humility and repentance. All the way through. And that's who's greatest in the kingdom. Those who are humble and repentant. You know, chapter 18 has been a a confusing chapter to me until I really sat down and read through the context of what was really taking place here. It's all about offense. It's all about being humble and repentant. It's about how do we do these things? How do you deliver on an offense that's given to you? What do you do when someone asks you to forgive? You forgive. Because God has forgiven you more. He's forgiven you millions as compared to 3 days' wages. God is interested in our repentance and our humility. Would you bow with your prayer as you pray this morning? Father God, thank you, Lord Jesus, for having taught us the truth about who's greatest in the kingdom. Father, there is no greatest in the kingdom. For every person who comes in is repentant and humility. And you actually are the greatest because you're the only one who deserves that title, the great king. All of us deserve the title of humble, repentant sinner. Father God, I pray that you would cause us to reflect on this teaching out of Matthew 18. You would teach us how to continue to be children and how not to cause other children or young believers to stumble. And Father, if we do that, would you teach us how to forgive and to let go of the offense? Father God, would you move in our lives and create us and make us like yourself? In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. May God bless you. Have a great Mother's Day, moms, and we just wish you a blessing on you all this day. God bless. The chasm that lay between us, how high the mountains